My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, once again we have opportunity to gather one with another for a few days, to enjoy fellowship with those of like precious faith, and recharge our minds, so to speak, for the coming months ahead, until we meet again in numbers, which is for all of us a tiny bit abnormal, but yet so encouraging. I would feel it so wrong not to steal a minute or two and bring before your minds a situation for myself which has come to an end only in the last few days. 4 years ago was the last time that our brother Josh was able to attend the gathering due to circumstances beyond the control of any individual in this room. When situations such as these prevail upon our mortal frames, the immediate family is sent into a spiraling depression than one would have never thought possible. But we must fully realize that he who knows all is guiding each and every fair of mankind throughout this earth. We begin to say to ourselves, how did Job exist? How did he arise to the point of never losing faith in a God who, what some would say, allowed such a thing to happen to him who is pursuing good? Brings to mind the words of Brother Roberts, who once made reference to those who had suffered wrong when he said, sometimes it is hard for us to see the good in all the bad that happens to us, just as it was for Job. But faith will believe it is there, wisdom will seek the lesson to be learned, and the development of character that was intended. We, with our finite minds, only see the good when we reach the other side of trial and look back on what has transpired. The Almighty, who knows the beginning from the end, is allowing a purification process to begin and continue that may be a very vital cornerstone, assuring the foundation which leads to life everlasting at the hands for he for whom we wait. This purification process sometimes is a very painful ordeal. Just as hammer and chisel were not heard in the land in Solomon's day while the temple was being constructed, so do we not hear or completely understand the shaping process that takes place on a daily basis, making us prayerfully partakers of that glorious age to come through the mercy of our Lord and Master, and he who has promised all mankind that he will abundantly pardon. But not only are those who endure these tragedies within an immediate family, so to speak, strengthened, I witnessed an ecclesia with which I am most fortunate to be a member come together to help one of their own who was suffering. 26 ecclesial members, 26 questions every Sunday morning. How was Josh this week? When can I go and see him? In October of 2006, when the Northeast Gathering was held in Boston, there was a span of almost 5 weeks that I did not get to see him. Visitors from Canada, England, Australia, and all over the U.S. even brought one of the guards to say, wow, you really have a tremendous amount of support. Those who were not able to visit, constant letters, cards, books, pamphlets, that they knew would engender strength and growth in avenues that would not fail in times of trouble or trial. One brother's persistence to print out an email and mail it to him just about every week, all in capital letters. Josh and I laughed many times about this and said, when this is all over, we have to show him what the caps lock key is for. But through all this turmoil that we endure, we begin to realize that we have an extended family that shirks not their responsibility to be kind to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. In any case, we see the effect of our efforts and the guiding hand of him who knows beginning from end. But what I wish for all to know is that each and every one of you in the Berean community, and especially the Boston Ecclesia, deserve a heartfelt thank you to a job well done. Yes, it is our duty. But nowhere in Scripture are we told not to thank our brethren and sisters for the effort so earnestly displayed So thank you from the bottom of my heart, on behalf of my family and self, for a job well done. Before we directly touch on the outlines issued for this talk this evening, it may be of some interest and importance for some to explore just a bit the man who wrote them. I, for some reason, when growing up, always felt that Song of Solomon was oh so hard to understand. I felt at home in amongst the pages of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, but Song of Solomon, wow, I was, to say the least, confused, if not totally lost, at all times. How could we see so clearly in the book of Proverbs what was being spoken of, but yet confused and disorientated in Song of Solomon by the same writer? Perhaps just a brief look at the man Solomon himself would lend a view to what may have perplexed me and maybe others. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East. And his fame was in all the nations round about. And there came of all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she said to the king, "It was a factual report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. Solomon was certainly a man of great renown, enriched with wisdom like none before him, and after him only the Lord Jesus Christ excelled above him in wisdom. Which brings one to wonder. We all know beyond the shadow of a doubt that all Scripture is given by inspiration of our Heavenly Father, and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. We are told that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is God's words that are recorded and not those of the individual that he so chose to pen them. We have the instance where the Apostle Paul stated that he spoke with permission and not by command. He also states that he was rude in speech, which to me always meant straight to the point and very easily understandable. As few words as possible, so that no likelihood of possible confusion could be entertained in regards to the statements put forth. And to myself, his technique seemed to work remarkably well. He was all things to all people. He brought himself up to those of high intelligence and condescended to those who were not as blessed as the aforementioned. My query would be this: how much of a personal character or trait is allowed by the Almighty to shine forth by the individual he has so chosen to pen his holy oracles? Did I have a strenuous ordeal with some of Solomon's writings because at this time of record, he may be like the Apostle Paul, could no longer, if he ever could be, all things to all men? Was this great intellect allowed to show through in his recording of God's holy inspired words? Or was it the fault of the reader who couldn't comprehend them properly? Be that as it may, there can be no doubt regarding the seriousness of Solomon's sins, not only in the building of the high places for the use of his foreign wives, but also in what can be considered a monumental failure, worshiping those false gods himself. His wives, foreign and outside of the house of Israel, turned away his heart after other gods, Ashtaroth and Milcom. Solomon's heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel to a state that one would have considered impossible for the wisest man on earth to be beholden of. This in and of itself Just as the failures of David and Moses are a lesson placed before you and I, so that we may endure to the end with a hope that is real. Two out of the three just mentioned are guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. The sins of David, which were worthy of death, were put behind him. And Moses, though not allowed to enter that goodly land, but viewed it only from his final resting place, was possibly raised thousands of years later to take part in the transfiguration with Christ and Elijah, symbolizing his entrance into this glorious future age for which we, brethren and sisters, wait patiently. Scripture is very clear that Solomon first of all compromised for the convenience of his wives and then actually turned his own heart to idolatry. This was a grave violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Yahweh is a jealous God and will not give his glory to another. It is visibly stated in Scripture that no idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Idolatry is, yes, a severe mistake and sin, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that it is such an act that cannot be repented of and no longer pursued. But Solomon had started off so well. He loved God, and God loved him. He put the well-being of the nation ahead of his own. He was favored with wisdom above any living person. Some have thought that the Ecclesiastes reflects his final years, possibly spent in intense consideration and repentance. This is, as explained to me by another brother, a viewpoint of sentimental value, which through the words of our Heavenly Father penned by the prophet Isaiah, he states, I will abundantly pardon. And without this promise extended to mankind by the Almighty, we would of all men be most miserable. We hope and pray that God's mercy will be extended to Solomon. Moreover, what good is done by us to wish Solomon entrance not into the kingdom? The judgment is Christ's. Who are we to judge another man's servant? All these are fine and possibly compelling points, but the Bible records are all written in a deliberate manner as exhortations that we are intended to see as powerful warnings to ourselves. Is Solomon, perhaps, put forward as one who did not persist faithful unto the end? The warnings to the saints in this regard are very prominent. Let us not be weary in well-doing. The promise is to he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. This is most assuredly a very suitable point. Early conviction and effort can be for naught if not continued as commanded. Years of sacrifice can be shattered. The race must be run. As those in the Olympics race for a crown, so do we, brethren and sisters, run a different type of race for another type of crown. A crown of eternal glory that fadeth not away. But the race must be run in its entirety. No matter how immense our talents, wisdom, or status, we can tumble and lose the blessing of glory and jeopardize our chances to take part in that blessed day in which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Solomon was warned to serve God with a perfect heart, as did his father David. In this, unfortunately enough, he fell short. For it is recorded that his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. In addition, a very big if is contained here. If thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. The very same word for forsake occurs in a condemnation that includes Solomon. They have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, Chemosh, and Milcom, and have not walked in my ways. Contained in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings are the passages which document the divine assessment of Solomon's life. There is a remarkable correlation between them and the conditional promises we have come to know, understand, and hold so dear to our hearts. Solomon's failure to meet the standard of his father David is stressed in verses 4 and 6. The wayward state of his heart is so forlornly described in those verses, and this most important quality, sincerity of heart, is most clearly described over and over throughout the narrative in Kings and Chronicles. A perfect heart is without question the key phrase in denoting a faithful disciple of the Most High's laws and ordinances. Solomon was told, warned, whatever the case may be, that he must strive to perfect his. And the divine assessment is that he did not. The extraordinary sin of Solomon's idolatry is repeatedly referred to in each of these passages. Direct reference is made to the commandments of God or the statutes charged through Moses. The very first of the commandments is to worship God alone. And this, even with the wisdom he was granted, we are sometimes deeply astounded how this man we know as the preacher directly violated. When the pertinent passages in Kings and Chronicles are considered in this manner, the example of Scripture seems clear. Solomon is set before us with unmistakable view, as one who was loved of God and selected for a great blessing. For numerous years he loved God and gave himself to his work. But as the years moved forward, he forsook God and gave himself in the oh-so-important quality of heart to others. Once again, we see the intent of the heart and action to the ways of the world. His breakdown provides a clear caution to all who follow, including ourselves. The race must be run to the end. We must not weary in well-doing, but remain unyielding unto the end if we are to share in the eternal blessings promised by God for all those who diligently seek him. One can only hope that having more of an idea on how Solomon and a deep thinker he was, that we might be able to slowly digest his thoughts in these two chapters that are before us this evening. We start in chapter 6 of verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. The bride's acquaintances are interested in what she tells them of the altogether lovely, and they ask for opportunity to associate with him. So they must naturally, obviously, ask where they can seek him. He is to be found in one spot alone. Once desolate, but now cultivated by him, tendered and watered. Its owner delights to stroll therein amongst its beautiful and serene atmosphere. These are his brethren, whose association is with the Father and Son. This is a destination, brethren and sisters, that you and I petition daily through prayer. It is the perfect love that casteth out fear, that reassures us his words have finally come true. They are his who forsook the world and were baptized into him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, and God has freely given unto them wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and finally, redemption. Blessed indeed are those who can at this stage of their life vociferously proclaim, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Skipping down to verse 4, he opens a beautiful description of the bride, which is continued throughout the end of the chapter. The specifics before us show that the illustration deals with what is shortly to come, not only as regards the perfected nature of which we pray to be part, but also in the work that lies ahead for us in the purpose of God. He states, beautiful is Tirza. Tirza is mentioned in Joshua chapter 12. It is the royal city of the prior kings of Israel after the split until the building of Samaria. The village that now occupies its site lies in a high and authoritative position. Tirza means or implies pleasant, which doubtless accounts for its use here. Comely as Jerusalem, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth as prophesied throughout God's holy and holy inspired word has finally settled in Mount Zion. Verse 5. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. This is, as pointed out by the book that we were given to use as a guideline, is an extremely difficult, and it is questionable whether even a fairly accurate meaning is presented to us in the translation. Some would portray it, turn thou thine eyes against me, for they swell my heart with pride. The only gesture implied in the passage is in the Hebrew word for turn thou, which hints at the proposal that Christ would have his bride, who is standing opposite him, turn her eyes so as to directly meet his. It would seem as if some such a rendering were accurate because of the description which ensues down in verses 6 through 10. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bore her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? In verses 8 and 9, a picture is being painted for us of the bride, a multitude, and the chosen of he who is now at this point among us. All those who have finished the race are one with him as partaker of his glory and throne in that great day when all nations shall serve the Lord from the least even to the greatest. Kings and queens shall bow down before him. All who come up to worship the King in Jerusalem shall behold his chosen and call her blessed. In verse 10, the multitudinous Christ is portrayed at a time when the bride and bridegroom are the ruling powers over all mankind. Or as it is described by symbology in Scripture, when they comprise the new heavens. The bride, the moon to whom the sun, Christ Jesus, shall impart the brightness of his glory, and as a combined host, they shall be deeply feared by all nations who do not fall in line with the laws that go forth from Jerusalem. But those who turn unto righteousness shall be healed and blessed by him who reigns over all the earth. Then will the heavens declare the glory of God until that day that his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Taking aim at verse 7, it shows us the growth, or better yet, the prosperous conditions of the kingdom, and assures us that Christ is in complete control. The garden of nuts, and nuts, as we all clearly know, are hard and unpalatable as regards their outward appearance. But the inside is of a satisfying taste and bursting with nourishment. So Christ judges not according to the outward appearance, but according to the heart, of the inner man, so to speak, which should bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. And when this task is whole, it is pleasing unto him. He went to see if the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Christ said, comparing his followers to the vine, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For severed from me, ye can do nothing. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Pomegranates are a fruit so vastly cherished in Palestine. They are mentioned numerous times throughout Scripture. The tabernacle was embroidered with attractive work of golden pomegranates, and they were also embodied in the embroidery of the high priest's robe. In verse 12, we have confirmation that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Though absent, he is most definitely desiring his return. And it will be accomplished without question. He states, or ever I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my people, which we are told is the correct rendering of the name Aminadab. The chariots of the Lord are the multitudes of angels. The chariots used in this sense remind us that Elisha, called Elijah, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. And King Joash addressed Elisha by the same title, meaning that these men of God had been to Israel what chariots are to an army. So in the day of Christ will be the saints of God who have been refined throughout ages past. We clearly note in verse 13 the word or name Shulamite. It is thought to mean peace-laden. The name is derived from the same root as Solomon. But while Solomon means peaceful, Shulamite is peace-laden. The name stands for conflict as well as victory and is peculiarly appropriate to those that overcome, who, are more than conquerors through him that saved us. The want is to look upon the conqueror. And what shall we see? As it were, the two companies of two armies, or Mahanaim. This reminds us of the two hosts of Jacob's prophetic dream. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of this place Mahanaim. Those chosen and glorified saints of the two olive trees, which are natural Israel and spiritual Israel, here then we see the bride as God's host in the day of Christ, laden with peace for the whole earth, fulfilling the promises made to Abraham that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the Beloved speaks his praise for the exquisiteness of the bride. Not as she was in the days of her humility, but as she will be in the time of her glory and immortality. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. But there is other work for the shod feet besides the publishing of good tidings, and that is the treading down of the wicked, as prophesied throughout Scripture. But you that fear my name shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. O prince's daughter, this takes our minds back to David's description. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, a radiant picture of those who are now one with the master. Thighs like jewels. The association to jewels lies in the fullness and beauty of the shape. It is the beauty of the finished jewel that bears support to the skill of an astute workman who has thus fashioned it so. When Christ counts up his jewels, he too will look within the beauty of his workmanship. As regards halting, we find out that it represents trials or adversity. But in mine adversity or halting, they rejoiced. The indistinguishable thought is articulated in God's words to natural Israel. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. In that day, the glad day when the bride, then glorified, shall have been united to the Beloved, her halting or adversarial foes will have all been purged from before them. In verse 2, we are all made extremely conscious that the navel is the focal point of existence for a yet unborn child. And its spiritual meaning here may perhaps be understood from a saying of Christ. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the spirit which they that believe on him should receive. We are also led to consider the resource of the river of Ezekiel's vision that flows out from under the entrance of the house, and grows with ever-increasing degree in an eastern trend, healing the nations and watering the desert. Wanteth not liquor. It was believed customary in the East to mix other ingredients with wine to manufacture necessary effects to improve flavor, heighten the bouquet, deaden pain, induce forgetfulness of grief, etc. In the days when the saints share of wine upon the lees well refined, then the day arrives for the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to drink wine new with you in my Father's kingdom. No concoction to alleviate pain or cause forgetfulness at this point in time will be needed. For the former things are passed away and remembered no more. This is the day that you and I, brethren and sisters, all wish to be a part through the ever-plentiful mercy of Him who has promised to abundantly pardon. Skipping down to verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory, a structure that is indicative of strength and purity, not a watchtower, for the days of watching have most joyfully faded away, but a stronghold, one of the glorious characteristics of the bride, will be her immortal strength and keen ability to carry forth the commands throughout the whole earth for He who rules atop Mount Zion. The meaning of this name, Bathrabim, is multitudes or the daughter of many. It is situated near the city of Heshbon. The imagery of the pools or the gate is very beautiful when we remember the enormous multitude that no man can calculate, who have been immersed into the name of Him who has said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Here, the eyes of the bride are like cisterns of clean, clear, and deep water, reflecting the image of He for whom this combined multitude from all generations has so patiently awaited. The nose spoken of in verse 4 indicates the direction of her face, looking towards Damascus, the capital of Syria. And an Israelite, when presenting the first fruits after entering the promised land, was commanded to say, Assyrian, ready to perish was my father. This was to bring forth the remembrance of their wonderful deliverance by the hand of the Almighty from the unfortunate bondage of the pharaohs of Egypt. There will ever be for the bride a remembrance of her great deliverance into the promised land and of Christ, our Passover, who shed His blood for you and I so that we had a chance to become part of this glorious age in which we now dwell if persistent and faithful unto the end. Likewise, there will be a remembrance of Christ as the burnt offering provided by God. As in the holy place, the cherubims of beaten gold with outstretched wings look down always upon the blood-stained mercy seat of which they formed a part. So will the antitype correspond with the type. The saints, the bride, those who remained steadfast unto the end, clothed in white raiment, in their exalted position as kings and priests, will offer incense continually in the temple of God, giving thanks and praise unto the Almighty for their deliverance from sin and death everlasting. In verse 5, the long ridge of Carmel, though not high, is of an elegant elevation and enjoys great natural fruitfulness. As its name implies, it was the garden of the land. It is brought into the visualization of the holy city as the bride foretold by the prophet Isaiah. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our Almighty Father. The color purple speaks to us of royalty, which is also a feature of the glorified bride. The galleries bring to mind Ezekiel's temple, that glorious structure whose architect and builder is Christ, he who directs this selected group or bride from his throne in Mount Zion, the governing force of the entire world as we know it. Verses 6 and 7, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breasts to clusters of grapes. Tallness of stature was always counted as an addition to beauty and was an indication of magnificence. We are all familiar with the description of Saul, who is described as shoulders higher than any of the people. But here, it refers to the fullness of Christ. The bride in her stature is likened to a palm tree for her splendor, even as the saints are described elsewhere as trees planted by rivers of water. The righteous shall flourish like the palm trees, and so on. Also in Solomon's temple were palm trees carved in all the walls round about. The same symbol is also described in Ezekiel's temple, which so aptly depicts the future age to which we hope to be a part. Clusters of grapes are the much fruit borne by the branch of the vine. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 8, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. Our Master promised when he went away that if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also. And this verse speaks of that return, which has been the true hope of every follower of his throughout the ages. Verse 9, very important verse. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Roof of thy mouth or palate. This is a very important feature and the culminating one in the description of the perfected and glorified bride of Christ. All her tastes are perfectly attuned to the heavenly. No more the desires of the flesh, but a feverish desire within to do God's will endlessly. Verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. In that magnificence of holiness, the perfections of which the beloved has been singing, she indeed will be desirable unto him, fully attuned in heart and mind unto the divine. She herself, having set all her aspirations upon him, so does the king greatly desire her beauty. As he states in verse 12, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field, let us lodge in the villages, let us rise up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape doth appear and the pomegranates bud forth." At this time, when the kingdom shall be established, there will be a new earth as well as new heavens. That earth, watered by the heavenly dews and gentle showers, will respond to the blessings bestowed upon it. Yea, the people, all taught of God, shall bring forth fruits of righteousness. The holy pair of which we pray to be part will delight in tending the newly planted vines and orchards, providing a willing people with all spiritual nourishment and refreshment, loving and watching over, and providing for both temporal and spiritual welfare. So shall the whole earth be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. And wheresoever the sanctified foot shall tread, there shall joy, love, and hope, like flowers, spring in their path to birth. And whilst the beloved and his chosen one rejoice in that noble new employment, they likewise delight endlessly one in the other. There will be incalculable days, delightful intervals of pleasant unity one with the other, endless, endless happy days of rejoicing, thanksgiving, and praise of Yahweh, who appointed this glorious day way back in the book of Genesis, when the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. In closing, I think it only appropriate to reflect on words issued by the Almighty once again through the pen of Solomon. When one ponders the statement issued, they can't help but tend to fall into the category of what was referred to earlier as one of those sentimental thinkers who hope and pray that Solomon will have a part in this glorious age which he was allowed to portray. When he said, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." It is only a mind that dwells in this modus operandi that will inherit through our Master's mercy a status known as the bride of Christ. We have, as all signs today confirm, but a very, very short time to wait, which as well means we have a very short time to prepare. Let us pray without ceasing, night and day, that Solomon, you and I, when we stand before our Master, and the true intent of our most important quality, the hearts, are revealed, that we will be bestowed with a nature that was the focal point of our entire probation. For this day, and our quick release from the nature that we now possess, we fervently say, "Come, Lord Jesus."